Without further ado, though, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So Luke chapter 9, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We had last week off. We hope you enjoyed your time of fellowship together for Praxis Pals. The week before that, Alan preached for us. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke sequentially. We've made our way to chapter 9. And so tonight, we are continuing and looking at verses 1 to 9 of Luke chapter 9. So starting in verse 1, this is what Luke records for us. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him," speaking of Jesus. So just some context as we come to this passage in chapter 9. So the last section that we went through for the past several weeks before this, we saw a few things happening. We saw three major stories. The first, we saw Jesus calming a storm. The second, we saw Jesus cast out a demon. And then last time when Alan spoke, we saw Jesus healing a woman who had been sick for a very long time, who had a severe illness. And we saw Jesus raise a girl from the dead. And all of these accounts, all of these stories, we saw Jesus as God's Messiah, as the King, as God himself, displaying his power, displaying his authority over creation, over sickness and death and darkness and demons and the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. We also saw that Jesus was displaying great compassion for these people, that he wasn't coming in just to display God's greatness, God's sovereignty, his lordship, although that is true. He was coming to heal and to save people from their sin and from their different ailments of suffering. And all of this was evidence that the kingdom of God and all of the wonderful and great things with it, all the salvation that comes with it, had arrived along with its king. And so as we come to our passage tonight in chapter 9, Jesus transitions to the disciples. Really, Luke transitions to the disciples. And Jesus, he addresses them, and essentially he's going to tell them now to go and do the same. "You as my messengers represent me, and you go out now and proclaim the kingdom of God, that it has arrived." So the key point in your notes there, you can see, it is to be bold in our witness because we have the king's backing. So we'll see. Well, we're different than the disciples. We want to clarify a distinction. And we'll talk about this, but we also want to see that there's a good word for us to hear here as well. So jumping into our text tonight, starting in verse 1, this is what Luke records. It says that Jesus called the 12 together after these different stories, after these different events where he displays his power, he displays his compassion, and that the kingdom of God has arrived, after Jesus has proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. Now he calls the 12 together. And it says he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So Jesus is, like I said, saying to the disciples, "You go and do the same that I've done." And so he gives them authority, it says, and power. So if we think of these words, power and authority, so power is the ability to do something, the ability to do something. And authority is the right to do something. And it says Jesus gives the disciples both of these things as he commissions them to proclaim the kingdom. And specifically, it says he gives them power and authority over evil forces, so it's over demons, and over disease. And so initially, we want to place ourselves in the disciples' shoes. And we should imagine, right, that this gives them great confidence as they are given this mission. This confidence that they have Jesus' backing, right? He's given them the power and authority to go complete this mission. You might think of some superhero movies. You might think of certain situations, maybe in a movie you have a superhero who it's in a dire situation and maybe they need to go off and do something and they leave maybe some people that are part of their team behind. And maybe these people are just kind of average people. They don't have superpowers. So maybe this person might be like, well, if you're going to leave, what are we going to do here? Right? If you have to go complete this maybe side quest or something, you're leaving us here. Well, and you're telling me that I need to kind of take or assume leadership in your place. Well, I don't have the same power you do. I don't have the same authority to lead these people. But then imagine the superhero, especially if it's maybe someone who has like a suit, like an Iron Man or something, or they have a ring or some weapon that they can give to this person. They give it to them and they say, here you go. I'm essentially giving you my power to complete this mission, right? And I'm giving you the authority. I'm telling everyone, okay, he's in charge now and you have my backing. That would change everything for this person. This person who maybe felt weak and helpless and alone, you're just gonna leave us, right? And we're on our own now to go complete this impossible mission. But now they have the power and authority to do it. It's been bestowed to them and invested to them. And so that makes all the difference in the world. And so for us, right, as we think about ourselves, we look at the disciples and we compare ourselves to them, this should give us confidence too when we read Jesus' words. Because one, we have power and ability as well. Right? Maybe we don't have the power to heal someone miraculously. Maybe we don't encounter demons on a daily basis, or we don't have the power to cast out demons if we saw one. But what we do have is the gospel itself. We have the message of the gospel. And you might be thinking, well, what good does that do me? Right? What power do words or a message have? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. Romans 1, 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, he says that God sent Paul to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the key here, and for Paul, if you read his letters, the key is that the power is not in us as human beings. The power to save is not in us. The power to deliver people from the bondage of sin is not in us. And the power to raise people from the dead, whether spiritually or physically, is not in us. Instead, Paul says, and we see this all over the New Testament, that the power lies in God working through the Spirit and through the message of the gospel. And so that should bring us, I think, great confidence, great comfort, knowing that it's not all on us to do the impossible, right? Because we don't have that power within us. Instead, we can rely on and trust in God that he, through the message of the gospel, through his Spirit, can and will do these impossible things. The other thing that we see Jesus give to his disciples is the authority, the right to go and proclaim this message. So this is essentially a divine commission. It is a divine charge. It is a royal charge. I think for us as Christians, maybe it's because of our context in the modern era, we're very afraid to step on people's toes when it comes to talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel, because it's offensive, because it's divisive. I remember growing up, there was kind of this cultural assumption that you never talked about two things. You never talked about religion or politics because it steps on people's toes. It makes them uncomfortable. It's not good. It's not right. It's disrespectful. But what Jesus is saying here when Jesus gives us authority to go and proclaim the gospel, what he's saying is that we don't need permission to proclaim the gospel. We don't need permission to preach to other people about the message of Christ. And that's because we have the king's backing. We have the king's commission. We have this royal decree in our hands to go and do this. And Jesus' authority trumps all other authorities. I think of a warrant. I used to watch not murder mystery shows, I guess like Law and Order or something. And there would always be these scenes and these moments where they think they've identified the criminal. And so they get a warrant from a judge to go search their house, their private property. And of course, whenever that happens, being Americans, you think of the Fourth Amendment. You think, I have rights. You can't just barge into my house and you can't search my private property. You can't do any of that. I'm an American. I have rights. But what would they do? They show them the warrant. They say, well, yes, you have those rights, but because you are a suspect in this investigation of murder, whatever it is, here's a warrant from a judge that overrides that because you're suspected of committing this serious crime. Well, the same can be said with Jesus and his royal decree, his warrant that he gives to us to proclaim the gospel, where, again, we don't need permission for people to hear us as we proclaim the gospel, right? We have this warrant to go in that overrides any sort of right people have because the king has called people to repent and believe in him, to turn from their rebellion against him and his kingdom and to turn to him and to stop doing that and to follow him and to obey him. Kind of continuing with this theme in verse 2, look there, it says that after Jesus gives them this power and authority, in verse 2 it says he sends the disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So this word is very important, sent, right? The fact that he sends them. This is a key word in the Gospels. This is a key word in the book of Acts, a continuation of this gospel narrative. We see this word used in different settings. For example, we see it in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke when God sends angels to complete a certain task, to go to John the Baptist's father and to tell him that John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. We also see God sending Jesus in his messianic, in his human office, to go and proclaim the gospel as the anointed one. And then, obviously, we see it here, and we see it in the book of Acts. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he sends the apostles, the disciples, to go out and to proclaim the gospel. I think of a time, it was over 10 years ago in college. I worked as an intern doing cold calling for this bank, this Swiss bank. But it was in L.A. I didn't go to Switzerland. I basically was the lowest person on the totem pole. I didn't even have a college degree yet. I was just making these cold calls. And so I barely interacted with the president of this company. But one day, and he wouldn't really even be there that often, but sometimes he'd come in. And one day, very shockingly, he actually spoke to me one day. He said, hi. And I said, hello. And he said, can you do me a favor? And I'm like, sure, you're the president. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. And he said, I'm hungry. I want some lunch. So can you and maybe one of the other interns go and get me some lunch? You can go down, go on Figueroa, and just go grab me some lunch wherever. And I said, yes, sir, you got it. you say this, and it's your command, and I'm going to do it. And then he says, oh, and you guys can get whatever you want. Here's my card. And I was like, yes, sir, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go order whatever I want. So we went down, and we ordered everything on the menu. We got the finest champagne. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, I kind of joke about this. But in this situation, right, I can't refuse the president of this company. I can't say no. I'm not going to do this. Who are you? I don't care about you or who you are. Because I recognize who I am and who he is. Right? There's a huge difference there. In other words, right, this wasn't an option for me. I guess technically, right, it is an option to refuse him, but obviously, who would do that? And if you did, there would be consequences because of the relationship and the difference between me and him. And the same goes for Jesus when he commands the disciples and when he commands us. Right, the disciples, they didn't have an option to go preach the gospel or not. And same for us. When Jesus commands us, as his disciples, to go and proclaim the gospel, we don't have an option. Right? As the king commands, we do. Think of this word commission, right? We think about the Great Commission. We get it from Matthew 28, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he tells the disciples, okay, I'm going to ascend to heaven now. Well, he doesn't tell them that in Matthew, but that's what happens, right? He's going to go away, and so he tells them, okay, now you are to represent me and go and be my ambassadors and to make disciples. Teach them all that I taught you and commanded and pass it on. So that's what we typically refer to as the Great Commission. And it's interesting, the word commission never occurs in the Bible, but it's still reflecting of a reflection of a biblical truth. And so I looked up the definition of commission, and this is what came up. So a commission is an instruction. It is a command. It is a duty given to a person or a group of people. A commission can also be a group of people officially charged with a particular function. So I was looking up different commissions, and one commission that came up that I thought was pretty important. It's the U.S. Nuclear Regulatory Commission. And apparently, this commission, they're charged with making sure that these nuclear power plants essentially are responsible with the nuclear waste they produce. And I feel like this is important, an important commission, because imagine if, right, this commission didn't do its job. And they're like, nah, you know, we're not going to look over this. We're not going to regulate this, that would have some serious consequences for us and probably the rest of the world. That would be a disaster. And the point is, they don't have a choice in whether or not they want to fulfill their commission as this nuclear regulatory agency. They have to do it because this is a serious task that they are given. It's life or death. And so for us as Christians, we are also part of a commission. We are part of a spiritual commission to fulfill the Great Commission, to preach the gospel. And like this nuclear commission, we don't have a choice whether or not we fulfill this commission because the consequences are devastating if we don't. Because if people don't hear the gospel message, the only thing that can save people, right? If they don't hear this message, what's going to happen? They continue down the road of destruction and hell, a life eternally apart from Christ, apart from his kingdom. So I want us to think about the fact that God has placed people in our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, in our friend groups from high school, from college, people who don't know Christ, people who haven't heard the gospel, and if they have, they've rejected it. Or maybe they haven't thought about it in a long time, and they're just waiting for someone to strike up that conversation, a Christian to strike up that conversation. Maybe they've been thinking about spiritual things. What's the point of life? What happens when I die? I don't know. I've pursued this life and this career, and it's not amounting up to what I thought it would be. It's not giving me the happiness I thought it would. Is this really all there is? So these people are around us. And Jesus is telling us, he's sending us, commanding us to go and tell them about the truth about salvation that can be found in him and him alone. And notice what Jesus says, notice what Luke says, sorry, why Jesus sends them. In verse 2, it says, Jesus sends them to proclaim, to proclaim. So the word proclaim, I feel like this is pretty basic, but it's important. To proclaim is to make an announcement, right? Inherent in the definition of this word is to speak. It's to say something. It's to announce. It's to make something known. So the point is, Jesus, by sending us, is telling us to go and seek people, right? That's the notion of sending, to push someone to go in a certain direction. And that requires us to go seek people, to go talk to people. You can't proclaim something unless you talk to somebody, to approach other people, right? Not waiting for people to come up to us to start talking about the gospel, because let's be honest, how many people have actually done that? It's up to us to go and to seek these people and to proclaim, to speak to them this message. And again, this is not optional, right? It's not something we can be passive about, right? It's not just for the extroverted Christians. And I'm saying that as an introvert, right? So I'm preaching this to you as much as I am to myself, because I realize this is hard, especially if you're introverted. And you're not used to just striking up conversations with random people. But if you're a Christian, right, you've been enlisted in the King's army. You've been enlisted in the King's service. And you are commanded and required to go. You are sent to proclaim and to talk to people about our faith, about the good news of the King that we have believed in ourselves. You know, and the thing is, as we think about this, right, wouldn't you want to, if you've truly tasted, if you've truly seen that the Lord is good, that he saves and delivers, if you've seen something so beautiful and amazing, how could you not go and tell people about this? And we have to ask ourselves then, if we are apathetic about this message, this beautiful message, right? If we are apathetic, if we don't care about it, if it doesn't spark within us a desire to go tell other people about it, have we experienced it and tasted it ourselves? And that is a huge gut check, a huge heart check for us. Because I think about, you know, this is a silly example, but recently I got into tea, specifically Japanese green tea. So my wife, She sent me a podcast episode of this. I think it's a Harvard doctor, researcher, who basically just highlighted, I mean, he talks about a bunch of other things, but he highlighted the extreme benefits of drinking green tea on a daily basis. So in the past 3 or 4 weeks, I've really just kind of jumped on the bandwagon. And even in our staff Slack channel, we have a tea channel called Besties. I didn't come up with it, but I've completely just dove in the pool, and I bought 2 pounds of tea, I think. It's supposed to last me a few months. And a thing maybe you could maybe ask some of the staff about this is I kind of won't shut up about it sometimes. Zoe's nodding her head back there. But I can't deny it. I'm sharing about this wonderful drink, right? That's always been around, but I'm really starting to see the benefits of it. I'm doing all this research and kind of diving into this black hole of the amazing world of tea. And I bring that up because think about different things that you love, you've tasted and enjoyed, whether literally or figuratively. And when someone brings it up, or even if they don't bring it up, when you discover this, you want to go tell people about it, about how amazing it is. You almost can't hold it in because it is so amazing. And the thing is, if we've truly tasted the beauty of the gospel and experienced it, that's how we're going to be too. And again, if we aren't, we have to ask ourselves, have we truly tasted it? Have we truly experienced it? So just on a practical level, as we think about being sent out, as we think about proclaiming this good news to other people, I think about just the people in my life. Think about the people in your life, your coworkers, your family members, your friends. It's just as simple as taking interest in people. Think about, like I said, how God has providentially placed you in these people's lives for a specific season. There's a chance that you won't be at your job forever, that you won't have these family members around in this proximity with you forever. You have a limited time with them. And so there's a limited opportunity then to talk to them. And it's going to require you to then be intentional, to redeem these opportunities and to think about how can I lead this conversation to spiritual things? What questions do I need to ask to take an interest in them? And that's the power of questions, I think. I think questions are good because they challenge people, but they also show curiosity and that you care for them. Because when you ask people a bunch of questions, and it doesn't have to be right away, like, do you think you're going to heaven or hell? I think you can ease into it. And this is what Jesus does, too. He relationally cares for people, and he loves people. And he wants to know who they are. And that's what we should do, too. Where did you grow up? Right? What did you do this weekend? And they might say, well, oh, I went to Yosemite or something. And as you have these conversations, this small talk, eventually they're going to be like, well, what did you do this weekend? Oh, well, I went to church. What church do you go to? Or, oh, like, I didn't know you went to church. Are you Catholic? Are you Christian? Blah, blah, blah. And those kinds of things, all you need is that little door, that little gap to slide in, and then you could start going down that direction of talking about spiritual things. And it doesn't have to be, okay, I need to share the gospel right here, right now, and if I don't, it's over. There should be that urgency, right? But if I don't, especially with coworkers, family, friends, there's the good chance I'm going to see them tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And so I can have conversations that build off of each other. And I don't have to get everything in that I need to say or want to say in that moment. I think that's where I probably failed in my evangelism before, where I probably felt an unhealthy urgency, where I needed to get every single word in and win almost every argument and debate when they started to bring up questions about Christianity. I needed to win that argument, or I needed to get everything in that moment. But realizing, think about us, how long, especially if you didn't grow up in church, or even if you did and you eventually came to faith later in life, that God often works very slow and through very different means and through different people, different events in your life, where we're only one part of this, this plan for this person to evangelize to them. And God may very well use you, but maybe he won't. Who knows? Our job is to be faithful. But we all realize that, you know, I don't think I have to tell you this, but that things aren't always going to be easy when we do this. And that's probably different thoughts you're thinking right now. Well, Christian, you don't know that at my job, it's hard to have these conversations because people don't want to hear it. The culture at my workplace or with my family, we just don't talk about these things. It's difficult. And I get that. And I understand that. And guess what? Jesus does too. Because in the following verses, so moving along to point number two now, And we see this everywhere throughout the New Testament, where this world and unbelievers, they're naturally opposed to the gospel. They're opposed to Christ, and they'll be opposed to us, the people who represent him. And so we should expect rejection. We should expect suffering. So in verses 3-5, Jesus sends the disciples off, and here he provides instructions. So starting in verse 3, he says to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So I want to highlight, starting with verse 3, that And I kind of touched on this very briefly, but this is a situation we want to recognize that is unique on the one hand to the disciples, to the 12 disciples, where Jesus is essentially commissioning them to this, what is called an itinerant ministry, this traveling sort of ministry. So if you know church history, especially during the Great Awakening, or if you know American history, you might think of the likes of George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards, who would literally go on a horse. This is in colonial New England, and they would ride around and just preach the gospel to different towns, different churches in their area. So we understand that Jesus might not be calling all of us, in fact, many of us, to this type of ministry. So we want to recognize the distinction between us and the disciples and the situation they're in. So the things like mentioning not taking money, not having a bag or staff or any of these things, it is certainly unique to them. But for us, the principle is the same, that we are to depend on God as we go and proclaim the gospel. Because even though we might not face these physical troubles or issues, and maybe you will if you do go to different parts of the world for missions, but for us, we certainly need a dependence upon God as we proclaim the gospel on a spiritual level, wherever it is. But the main focus, the verse I want to focus on is in verse 5, where Jesus assumes rejection when we preach the gospel. And the key is it's not if we will be rejected when you look at Jesus' words, but it's when we will be rejected, what we are to do. He says, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them." I was going to have us turn to the book of Acts, specifically Acts 18, but we don't have time. You can look there on your own later. But in the book of Acts, multiple times, multiple occasions, we see the Apostle Paul going out to fulfill this mission Jesus has given him to proclaim the gospel message. And what he'll often do as a Jewish person, a converted Pharisee, is he will go to synagogues. He'll go to the Jewish people first to proclaim the gospel. And he explains in his letters and elsewhere in the book of Acts that he does this because the promises of the Messiah and of the gospel were first given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. So he goes to the synagogues first. So this is his custom. But when he goes, there's a certain pattern, because he proclaims the gospel and he's very hopeful, but almost every time he faces rejection. I mean, he does face rejection every time in the book of Acts. There are certain people who do come to faith, Jews and Gentiles, but there are many Jews, huge groups of them, that reject him. And so Luke records something similar in Acts when it comes to Paul. In Acts 18, he records this in the narrative. He says, Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, so solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So we see here in Acts, and we see in Luke's gospel, what Jesus says is this shaking off of the sandals. So what's the deal with that? Despite whatever the cultural situation might be for that, it's clear that this is a sign of rejection. This represents God's rejection of these people for rejecting him. I might think of a parent when you're little, as a kid, or now that I'm a parent, I think about a parent sending a child to go tell one of the other children to do something. "Hey, mom sent me and told me that you need to go take out the trash. You need to clean the kitchen." And then imagine the kid who receives that message say, "No, I'm not going to do it." What would happen? He's not rejecting the older kid or whatever kid is giving the message, but he's rejecting the parent, the mom or dad who gives that message. And because of that, we recognize there's great disrespect there, and there should be consequences for that, for such rebellion. So this is what's going on here. When we go and proclaim the gospel, when Paul goes and proclaims the gospel, they're not rejecting us when they do that. they're ultimately rejecting the one who sent us. And because of this, this is offensive to rebel against the God of the universe and his call, a gracious call to save you from your sin, to provide eternal life, and then to spurn him, to spit in his face and say, no, I'm not going to listen. But it's important to note that in Paul's case, especially in his example, he doesn't find pleasure in this. He doesn't gloat when you look at the narrative in Acts. If anything, so certainly he's mixed, right, with righteous anger on the one hand, the fact that these people would reject God, rebel against God, and spit in his face. But on the other hand, there's a profound sense of sadness. There's a sense of grief that these people would reject such a gracious and beautiful offer from God to be their Savior. In Romans chapter 9, this is what Paul writes about the Jewish people. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. So essentially made an unbeliever and to basically face the wrath of God, to be separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul has this complex, mixed feelings in his heart where he's angry because they've rejected God, and God is the primary person. He's the top. He's the most beautiful, amazing person ever. And they reject him. And how could you do that? But on the other hand, he's not looking down on them and saying, well, haha, I'm better than you. I'm so glad that you're going to go burn in hell now. No, instead, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart that they would reject God. And I bring that up because we want to have that same feeling, those same feelings of these kind of mixed emotions where we should be torn, right? Because our allegiance is ultimately to God. We love God more than anyone, right? God is number one. But that doesn't mean we still don't feel grief and sorrow over the people that reject him and will face his wrath as a result. But the key is that if they don't want it, we see that Paul, he moves on to other people because he recognizes he's not God. He can't change these people's hearts. And so he's going to go to other people to proclaim the gospel who are receptive to it. And so for us, as we just think about application, one of the things that we do is we focus on our responsibility, and that is to proclaim the gospel message, to be mouthpieces, to deliver this message to people, but we leave the results up to God. And if these people respond negatively, then we can still have a clear conscience that we did what God commanded us to do. We did our duty and responsibility, and we leave the rest to God. And if he doesn't save them, if they don't decide and choose to repent and believe in him, then that's not something we can control, and we can rest in that. And especially if there is serious antagonism, if there is a serious disrespect toward the gospel message, toward Jesus, toward God, then we move on. We don't force it. You might think of the phrase, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Right? And I think that's an apt phrase that applies to our role as Christians bringing the gospel to other people. Another key thing is that when we face rejection, we never harbor personal bitterness toward people. We never make it personal and seek to pay back what they did to us. If they disrespected us, right, if they said something offensive that kind of personally hit us, we never pay them back. We never have this personal bitterness toward them. We also never completely give up on people. There's no one in the world who is beyond the mercy of God. And if you don't believe me, think about the Apostle Paul, a murderer of Christians, where in the book of Acts, when he becomes a Christian and starts proclaiming the gospel, the Christians are like, whoa, 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 this is a sham, right? This is a trick, right, Paul? Because you were just killing us, and now you're proclaiming the gospel. And it was so amazing and so incredible that they literally didn't believe it. And so that's a sign that we never give up on people, that God can and will show mercy to people we think are beyond his reach. And so after we preach the gospel, people reject us. We move on to other people, right? Respectfully, we still love these people. Well, what else do? We pray for them. We pray for their salvation. And we're always open to conversations. Should they soften up? Should they have an interest to come to church, to learn about the Bible, to learn about God and the gospel? We're sensitive to those moments. Maybe when God works in their heart and draws them to himself and may use us as tools and instruments to bring the gospel message to them and talk to them about it. Some of you know that I used to work in insurance. And so I think this would happen a lot in insurance where you have people that are really pushy when it comes to sales. And I had people maybe in certain situations that would, you know, tell me you need to maybe talk more and push more and don't give up. But I always felt I would be forcing it. I feel like, you know, what else can I do? I've talked to them about it. They don't want it. What do you want me to do? Like, pull out a gun and force them to do it? Obviously, I'm not going to do that, right? So I felt like, okay, I've done my best, at least that I feel like I could do. And if they want it, they want it. And if they don't, they don't. And if they didn't, I moved on. Think about my family, too, on a more personal level. Just over the years where I've invited some family members out to church, I've tried to have conversations with them about the gospel, and they didn't respond well. In fact, they responded very negatively, where they got angry, and they would talk bad about Christians, and they would talk bad about the gospel and about Jesus. And so I tried to follow Paul's example and say, okay, I still love you, and I'm going to look for these opportunities to share the gospel with you. I'm going to pray for you. And that's what my wife and I do every week. We pray for our family, among other groups of people, for their salvation. But again, I can't force it. What am I going to do other than just proclaim the gospel message to them and trust that God will do the rest? So moving on now and coming to a close in our passage, verses 7 to 9, we see an example of one of these challenging people. And really, we get an example of a very curious case of an unbeliever in Herod. And we'll see in these verses that when we present the gospel, when we present the word of God to people, it's going to be received in very diverse and very odd ways. So I mentioned Herod is in these verses, and if you remember Herod, based on what we've talked about in the Gospel of Luke, when you hear this name, you should be very hesitant. You should be very apprehensive when you hear this name, because the last time we saw Herod in the Gospel of Luke, he was putting John the Baptist in prison. And then in verse 9, we see that he actually eventually has John the Baptist beheaded. And so in verses 7 to 8, he's trying to figure out who Jesus is. In verse 7, it says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, all that was happening with Jesus' ministry, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, John the Baptist, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So in verse 9, he wants to see Jesus. He's curious about him. But based on what we know about Herod, we recognize this is not genuine. He only wants to see Jesus because he has an interest in serving his own interests and nothing else. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see that Herod, he represents the evil powers and the evil kingdoms of this earth and of this world, which are opposed to the kingdom of God. All he cares about is his own kingdom. He doesn't care about God's kingdom or his messenger or his king. He already rejected John's message to save his own political skin. And here we see that even though he's interested in Jesus, in Luke 13, we'll see that he's part of the people that mock Jesus in his final days. and he will actually seek to kill Jesus and will later mistreat him during his trial. So Herod, he's a phony. He doesn't really care about Jesus and his message. And so the point is, we'll encounter these types of people. People who trivialize Jesus and his ministry, essentially like Herod, kind of seeing Jesus as this shiny, kind of cool, mysterious artifact. Maybe even the sort of magician that works these kind of wonder-working miracles. Maybe people interested in conspiracy theories about Jesus or certain artifacts surrounding Christianity, but they really don't have an interest in Jesus and actually submitting to him as Lord and Savior and finding out who he actually is. Think of even other religions such as Islam or atheists who might respect Jesus. Islam being a religion that sees Jesus as a great prophet, but doesn't actually see him as Lord and as God. You might think of atheists who maybe see Jesus as a good person, someone who sacrifices himself for other people, or who teaches good morals, but they don't actually believe in him for who he is. They don't actually give him the loyalty and the worship that he demands and he deserves. So these people are out there. These people, they need the gospel. They need Jesus. And as we've been talking about, it's up to us to tell them. Whether it's this type of person or whether it's the person you know you grew up at or who you grew up with at church and they walked away from the faith, maybe it's a coworker who has no idea what Christianity is. But maybe they're interested. They have questions just about spiritual things. These people are all around us. As Jesus says in the Gospels, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Again, these people are out there, and it's up to us as God's messengers who are commanded to go and to mobilize, who are given this commission, it's up to us to tell them about Christ. So we have the confidence, we have the power and authority, the backing from our King. We have a guarantee for success because we know the power is not within us, but it is in the gospel message. And we have this great commission, this commandment to go and proclaim. So I pray that we would do that in the world around us, in the workplace, in our families, to everyone that we encounter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great commission that we have from our King. I pray and ask that we would be faithful, that we'd be faithful soldiers and ambassadors who have tasted and seen the goodness of our King and his message and mobilized to go and to tell others about this because it is so great, because you are so great. We cannot contain it within ourselves. As we face challenges, as we face rejection, help us to be resolved. Help us to be strong, not relying on our own strength, but relying on you, knowing that the power is in the gospel and that you will save. You have people that you have promised to save that are out there. And so we ask for boldness. We ask for wisdom, and we ask for success, God, all for your glory and your fame. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.